Today we celebrate the solemnity of the Holy Trinity, and it gives us an opportunity to reflect on this amazing mystery of our God, who is three persons in the unity of one substance. Our God is one and three. So our scriptures, we could say this of the whole Bible, actually, the whole scriptures, but also our readings today, help to reveal to us who this God is, who it is who comes to us and reveals himself to be our God. So this begins in the Old Testament, and today's first reading is from the book of Exodus, which is really one of the most important books in the whole Bible. Some pretty amazing things happened there in the history of Israel, but also in revealing God to his people. So two really important revelations of God happen in the book of Exodus. The first one is when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And that's where God gives Moses his mission. His mission is to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, to let the Israelites go so that they can worship him or worship God. So Moses then needs to figure out what exactly he's supposed to say, because this is a time where all the foreign nations worshipped various gods, and even the Israelites themselves weren't really sure if there was one God or many gods. And so Moses asks a question: well, who should I say you are when I'm telling them that God is asking this? In other words, which God are you? Moses is saying. And so God responds back famously. He says, I am who am. Tell them I am sent you. So, of course, this is an extremely mysterious revelation of God, but what do we sense in it? That God is revealing himself to be existence itself, the source of existence itself, the God who simply is. So that's the first really important revelation that God gives in the book of Exodus. And the second one happens in today's first reading. God again appears to Moses, and he cries out, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in kindness and fidelity. So we could say in the first revelation, God reveals that he's the source of all being, the one true God, creator of time and space. But then we could say that in this second revelation, he tells us something about what he's like. So he tells us that he's merciful and gracious, that he's slow to anger, rich in kindness and fidelity. And the context of that first reading helps to drive home this point. What do we learn at the beginning of that first reading? Well, it's that Moses is bringing the tablets up Mount Sinai. So we know what the tablets are for. The tablets are for the Ten Commandments. So Moses is bringing these tablets up. But it might not immediately be clear to us, or we might forget that this is not the first time that this has happened. It's the second time that Moses had tablets up on the mountain. The first time happens just a couple chapters earlier in Exodus. The first time Moses had tablets on Mount Sinai, God writes the commandments on them, and then Moses goes down the mountain. And what does Moses hear? He hears sounds of drunkenness and reveling. And he goes down and he sees his people in his absence have fashioned a golden calf and are now dancing around this golden calf in worship. So in anger, Moses throws those tablets down with the commandments and they break in pieces. So it's really interesting that this is the time that God chooses to reveal what he's like, calling himself merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Because this is exactly what he shows towards his people who were faithless. He shows them that he is faithful to them, even when they go astray, when they abandon him. He is the God who's merciful and gracious. When they repent, he will take them back. It's good for us to see and think about this, because we have this temptation sometimes. Sometimes you'll hear people say this, that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, and the God of the Old Testament is vindictive. And on the contrary, the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus, is kind, loving, gentle. But it's the same God. So it's not true to say that the God of the Old Testament is different somehow than the God of the New Testament. And we see, especially here, God in the Old Testament revealing himself to be merciful, gracious, slow to anger. He is that way towards his people when they sin and come back to him in repentance. And of course, this message now is carried throughout all of the scriptures, but especially in the Gospels. And we hear a great summary of God's merciful, loving attitude towards us in our gospel today from John, famous John 3:16. God so loved the world, that he gave his only son. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's attitude towards us is merciful, gracious, patient, slow to anger, kind, faithful. It's really important for us to reflect on this, because how easy is it for us to believe the opposite about God? And of course, it's not surprising that we believe the opposite about God, because we have an enemy who hates us, who's always trying to whisper lies into our heads so that they seep down into our hearts, so that we'll believe things about God that actually aren't true. So it's very easy for us to believe that when we fail God, he is angry with us, or upset with us, or he gives us the cold shoulder. It's easy for us to believe that if we keep struggling with the same sins, God is frustrated with us. It's easy for us to believe that a great effort on our part is required in order to be in God's favor. If we really want to be favored by God, we really want to be loved and cherished by him, we gotta work a lot. And because we don't do that very well, we probably are not really that cherished by God. And all of this is not true, and it's all lies from the evil one that comes straight from hell. The message of the scriptures from Old Testament to New Testament is that God created his people out of love, that he holds them in his love. This is why St. John says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us." He loves us first. I was thinking about this recently when I visited my youngest brother. He and his wife just had their second baby. So I got to visit them and see my niece June for the first time. She's just few weeks old when I saw her, and watching my little brother hold his little baby, such a joy. My youngest brother is big guy. He's taller than me by a couple inches at least. He has big arms, big hands. So to see him holding this little baby, it's so precious. And when he looks at her, it's just his eyes are full of love. It's like his heart, you can see his heart melting before you as he's holding his little girl. So I was thinking about this. Would my brother want June to think that somehow she needs to earn her dad's love? Would he want her to think that she needs to figure out how to deserve Dad's love? How can I make Dad love me? So obviously, and especially if you've had children yourselves and have held your own little babies, surely you know right away that of course not. Of course we wouldn't want our children to think that they need to earn our love somehow, or that they have to figure out how to deserve it. Of course. We'd never want them to think that. Instead, we want them to know, as is true of my brother and his little girl, is that his love for her is the foundational reality of her life. That it's a pre-established fact. It's unconditional. And beautifully, actually, the way that God makes us, or the way that God created the human person, is itself a sign of this. How does the human person come into being, come into existence? Well, it's at the moment where her parents' love for one another is expressed most profoundly, most intensely, body and soul. That's the moment that we come into existence. So we have to say that our origin is love, that our beginning is love. That's our natural origin, is love. We can say something similar about our supernatural origin, because our parents co-creating with God, their love results in the creation of a tiny body, but at the same moment, God imparts to that tiny body a supernatural reality that our parents can't give us. That's our immortal soul. Only God can give us that. And so we're the result of a double creation, we can say. Our natural self, our supernatural self coming together in our mother's womb. The result, our natural self, the result of love. But also our supernatural self, the result of love. Not just God choosing to love us into existence, but because the one who is creating us is love itself. He is, as we learn in the scriptures, a communion of love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's really important that we realize that when as the church throughout the centuries have meditated on the mysteries of God and giving these names to God to help us in our understanding, like Trinity, consubstantial, God one and three, we might think, well, you know, what difference does that make? But all of it, all it is, all that we do when we're reciting the creed every Sunday is professing that our God is love, a communion of love, and that everything that God has ever done in the economy of our salvation, sending his Son Jesus, sending the Holy Spirit, is a result of love, because God can only do what he is, which is love. So we're loved into existence by our parents, we're loved into existence because God himself, our creator, is love itself. And so how can we ever think that we have to earn being loved? Or that God's love for us is not a pre-established reality, a given? If my brother would never want to not want June to think that she needs to figure out how to make her dad love her, how much more so does our God, who's perfect love, unlike us who love imperfectly, how much more does our God, who is perfect love, never, ever, ever want us to think that he hasn't first loved us, and that no matter what we could do, even if we would walk away from him completely, commit the worst sins we possibly could, our God never, ever wants us to think that we aren't loved simply by the basis of our being alive, being in existence, because he created us. So, brothers and sisters, it's so important that we believe this and are convicted that no matter what, I'm loved by God. And the more and more that I internalize this truth, the more and more I desire to love God in return. And the more that I desire to conform my life to the love that brought me into existence, to live a life of love, love God, love my neighbors. So, God loves you, and he loves me, not because we deserve it and we can't earn it, but we can respond to that love by loving him and by loving others.